You'll be opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. While you're turning there, I'll give a little background. But Satan hates the gospel. He wants to hinder the gospel. He wants God's people to deny the gospel, to stop spreading the gospel, and most importantly, not live in such a way that communicates to the world that you actually believe the gospel. Satan has many tactics to attempt to accomplish that end. Enemies of the truth often try to destroy or silence ministers of the gospel by persecution. God is so good to sustain the faith of His people. See, in Acts 5, 40 through 42, they tried that. After they called the apostles in, they flogged them. I like that word, flogged. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them, and they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just kept right on doing it. They beat them, said, "Don't do that anymore, you know what's coming." And they rejoiced and went and did it again. We must be disciples who have counted the cost of discipleship. Persecution and rejection must not be a surprise. We must remind one another as they did in the early church. In Acts 14:21, it speaks of the apostles strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." That's the necessary path to the kingdom of God is through tribulations. As Paul warned the Philippians in Philippians 1:28-29, to in no way be terrified or alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to you. That, in other words, if you're really saved and you're living in line with the gospel, you're going to have opponents. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be alarmed. That's a sign that you are saved. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. That the faith, the gospel's value is made clear to the world most when you're suffering but continuing on anyway. They think there's something there worth having. And Paul and Silas and Timothy did the same thing to the Thessalonians. They told them again and again. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 through 4, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction, and it came to pass, as you know." We must be disciples that count the cost. Acts 16 tells us how that Paul and Silas were abducted, stripped of their clothes, publicly humiliated, beaten with rods, then arrested, thrown in prison, and fastened into stocks. That's a bad day. Enemies had tried to undoubtedly silence Paul and Silas by persecution, but they were not caught off guard by this persecution, so they stood. But did you know that the enemy has more than one trick up his sleeve? He doesn't stop at just one tactic. When persecution doesn't work, I want to underline that word in your head, when persecution doesn't work, as it did not work with Paul and Silas, Satan will try to undermine people's trust in the spiritual leader's message or in his integrity, sometimes by having him be tempted in such a way that he does fall, which can do destructive damage in churches. And sometimes just with rumors and false accusations and lies. That's what's going on in the background of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2 is a defense of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. His character is being attacked so that people won't listen to him. And if people don't listen to him, can he disciple them? He can't. Opponents of his ministry were lying to the church in Thessalonica concerning Paul's integrity and his sincerity. They hoped to ruin the new church by destroying its confidence in the person that God had used to found it. So Paul was the main target. John MacArthur says, since the first century world was full of false spiritual teachers and charlatans, it was easy for the apostles' foes to lump him in with those charlatans who traveled around and ministered merely to gain personal power and wealth and prestige. W. Neal, another commentator, said, there's probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. Holy men, in quotation marks, of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. They're trying to get theirs, to get people to follow them and follow their message. Because with people following you, there's glory, there's pride, and often there's money. So they're saying, Paul's in it for the glory, and Paul's in it for the pride, and Paul's in it for the money. If people believed that, they wouldn't listen to him as he continually pointed them to Christ. So this morning we're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, where it says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not vain or empty-handed. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Seems a bit strange to see Paul defending himself, but a lot's at stake. You know, often we think when somebody attacks you, the smartest thing to do is just keep your mouth shut, right? Just don't even answer it. Just keep going your way. And sometimes that is appropriate. But Paul's enemies are trying to undermine the influence of his message by spreading lies. That Paul and his associates are deluded individuals who for selfish reasons with manipulative means are trying to take advantage of people. So for the sake of the gospel, this charge had to be answered. In order that any suspicion of him might be swept aside, the opponents knew what they were doing. They reasoned, if we succeed in awakening distrust in the messengers, then the message will die a natural death. Accordingly, Paul had no choice. Love for the gospel necessitated self-defense. We've got to be careful that the only time we do defend ourselves is when we're doing it for the glory of God, not for our own pride or to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others. When a brother or sister comes to us to question us about our sin and we go to self-defense and we say, well, Paul defended himself, that is a different application altogether. This is only for the sake of the gospel that this should ever happen. Otherwise, it's smarter to be like Jesus, who opened not his mouth at accusation and suffered willingly. By defending himself, Paul is defending the message and their mission. I'm going to point out three character traits that Paul points to in himself and Silas and Timothy to defend the authenticity of his ministry. To show that though men may falsely accuse, that he is truly appointed by God. So we're going to see, first of all, that he offered them a treasure from God. That he displayed unwavering trust in God and took seriously being tested by God. As we look at these things, we need to realize that these are the marks of a minister that is truly approved by God. So that's the kind of person that you should be discipled by. That's what you should look for people that you're looking to imitate, as we saw that they were imitating men. We should look for men to imitate, and it needs to be people that bear these marks, but also that we need to be such people. We need to be these kinds of people. First of all, offered a treasure from God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not vain. I know you read that and you think, well, how do you get offered a treasure from God from our coming to you wasn't vain? It's a little more technical today because there's two words particularly that are going to have to be fleshed out to show what I believe Paul's saying here. But the word here for vain is kino. You remember from Philippians that Jesus emptied himself That word for emptied was kenosis, keno. So it means the word keno here means empty, vain, and sometimes even empty-handed, that they have nothing in their hand. There's some disagreement concerning what Paul's saying here. Some suggest it's referring to that our coming to you wasn't fruitless, that it bore fruit, that it had effect. But nobody would have denied that. One of the reasons I don't think that's what this means is nobody would have ever denied that anywhere. People everywhere knew the impact that the gospel had made in Thessalonica, didn't they? We had just read, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. The whole world knew. Of course, the Thessalonians knew that the ministry wasn't vain. Wasn't telling them anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So they knew the life change that had taken place and the impact that it had made and how that the impact of the gospel and how they had received it had spread to the whole world. Also, the verses that follow make little sense. They don't really flesh out if it's saying something about impact. The word keno is sometimes translated, though, empty-handed. In Mark 12:3, same words used here, it says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Sent him away keno. That's all it says. The word handed isn't there. It's just keno, which means he had nothing. They sent him away with nothing. And in Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty again. Keno, the rich empty-handed. So these men have been accused of being out for themselves, out for material gain and glory, but on the contrary, they didn't come to get but to give. That's what's being said here. A true minister doesn't come to get but to give. A true minister isn't trying to get things from you, to get profit from you, to get lots of money from you. They don't have $14 million mansions. That's not the kind of minister you're wanting to follow. You're wanting someone who's not trying to say, sow a seed of faith, and that seed of faith always goes in their pocket. You want someone who is truly invested in seeing people built up in the grace and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see people that are giving a treasure, not getting treasure for themselves. And that's what they're saying. That's what he's saying here is, I'm not coming to get. You know I didn't come to get. I came to give. They were not empty-handed, but they brought a treasure. And what is that treasure? The treasure is the stewardship with which they had been entrusted. They've been given a stewardship. God gave them something to use for His glory. And we see what that stewardship is, what that treasure is in verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted, what do they have in their hands? They've been entrusted with the gospel, with the good news, the gospel of God. The good news that God has came into the world to be your greatest joy, to be that fountain of water, of living water, so that you don't have to hew out cisterns that can't hold water. That there can be something worthy of having, something that can bring eternal joy, something that can finally satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. I came bringing you something that was better than your idols. I came with the gospel of God. The good news that even though you are a sinner, that you can be reconciled to the God of the universe. That even though that your sin is going to bring about your physical death, that Jesus Christ has conquered death and brought immortality, life and immortality to all who believe. They brought that message that there was hope beyond the grave. They brought a message that there was something worth living for. They brought it and they lived it out. He said, you know we didn't come empty-handed. We brought what God had entrusted us with and we were giving it to you without charge. Paul had been entrusted. This is Warren Wiersbe. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. It was not a message that he made up or that he received from men. Paul looked on himself as a steward. A steward owns nothing, but possesses and uses everything that belongs to his master. Every steward must one day give an account for his stewardship. If he is found unfaithful, he will suffer. The gospel is a treasure that God has entrusted to us. We must not bury it. We must invest it so that it will multiply and increase spiritual dividends to the glory of God. Some Christians think that the church's only responsibility is to protect the gospel from those who would change it, but we must also share it with an open hand. Otherwise, we're protecting it in vain. If we get the gospel right and we don't tell anybody about it, what does it matter that you have it right? What benefit is it to the world? How is God glorified in your sitting on this message of life? He's glorified when we take it to the ends of the earth so that He uses that truthful message to gather His people to Himself so that He receives a bride that is pure and spotless in the last day. We come with that message for the glory of God. This whole section is saturated with Paul showing his lack of greed and his willingness to give that which had been entrusted. Look at 2:2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. 2:4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. 2:5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext of greed. We weren't trying to get. And 2:8-9. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you. We had something in our hand and we're imparting it to you. We're giving you something. Impart to you not only the gospel, but our very own lives. Because you had become so dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden of any of you, we proclaim to you, once again, the gospel of God. This treasure is the gospel of God. And we want people to have it because what they're living in, what they're seeking to find joy in, there is no joy there. It's empty. It's fruitless. It is misery, and we're trying to bring them something that will truly give them something worth living for. Something of eternal value. If you're coming to church simply for what you can get out of it, one day you might decide you can't get enough out of it. Seriously. Because you're missing what it's all about anyway, because the joy is in dying to yourself and living self-sacrificially for the good of others. And when you really get all the way in where you're living for others and for the glory of God, the joy comes as a result of that. When you're seeking just the joy as an end in and of itself, you'll miss the joy. When you're saying, God, fill me up, show me who you are, I want to revel in your goodness, I want to praise your name because you're worthy, and I want to use whatever I learn to help others along the way, you forget about yourself. You forget if somebody didn't shake your hand. You forget if somebody forgot to call you back. You forget if somebody didn't greet you the way that you thought you needed to be greeted or didn't compliment your sermon or your singing or your this or your that enough. You forget all of those things because you're so concentrated on what God has entrusted you with and how you want to give it to others that you don't care about how that other people treat you necessarily. You're too busy treating other people good. Because you've got a treasure and your joy is in giving them that treasure. Much like what Caleb's analogy last week, you get that really good bite on a spoon, you've really enjoyed this meal and you want your joy, it's really completed when you share it with somebody else and show them how good it is. We are wanting to show other people how good it is. Another reason I'm convinced that this is, once again, that our coming to you was not empty-handed, but that they had a treasure, is in Corinth, Paul was also attacked. His character was attacked. And what did he say to defend himself? 2 Corinthians 4, 7-12. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He said, yeah, you're saying I'm not impressive? Because there the attack was different. Paul's not impressive. Paul's not smart. Paul's not good looking. Paul's boring. Paul's whatever Paul is. And he says, yeah, you're right. All those things you say about me, I am just a earthen vessel, just a clay pot. I'm not valuable at all, but I got a treasure in me. That was his defense there. I've got a treasure that I'm bringing. I am just a clay pot, but don't look at the pot. Look at the treasure. So I think he's doing exactly the same thing here, saying, I've got a treasure. I'm coming to bring you something. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That it's not because of my own character. Which is where he goes here in Thessalonians. If you notice, he says that it's not from error or importunity or by way of deceit. In verse 3, the word for deceit is a hook. It's actually the word is like a word for a fish hook. Something that will grab people and get them and keep them. That it's not, I'm not trying to manipulate you to get you to follow me with these external means. I'm just preaching to you the pure, unadulterated gospel and letting it do its work when you believe it, that it's the power. He said the same thing here in Corinth. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God, not from ourselves, not because I'm so persuasive or I'm so impressive or I'm so good looking. Not that. You're not following me for those reasons. But because you see the value of the treasure, so you want it. And you lay everything else beside, so you can have it. So you can get it. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. This is still in 2 Corinthians 4, 7-12. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death works in us, but life in you. So we're there in Corinth. He's coming with a treasure. When he tries to give the treasure, people hate the message and they attack him, but he suffers in order to stand firm and show the value of the treasure that he has, and then it leads to people really believing his message. The same thing that was happening in 2 Corinthians is the same thing that's happening here. A faithful Christian is not an empty-handed Christian. We have a treasure and we want to give it away. We're not in it for selfish ambition or for vainglory. We empty ourselves in order to fill others. How did the Thessalonians respond? Well, look at this. 1 Thessalonians 2:1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not vain. Paul's picking up in 2:1 where he left off in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Now, look at this similarity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:1. Actually, have your Bibles. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not vain. Paul's picking up from 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. 7 through 10, he kind of goes off on one of his little parentheses, one of his little run-on sentences where he gets sidetracked and goes on a rabbit trail. He's returning back to the thought that he started in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake. He started this defense there. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. How did they know? Because you became imitators of us, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you saw us living out the gospel, even when it cost us. You know we're not in it as charlatans, as false prophets, out of error or deceit, what are the three words? Error or impurity or deceit. You know that we are truly men that have integrity, that are bringing you the gospel simply out of love of our Master and of love of you. You know that. And how did they respond? They believed and they imitated because they knew the sincerity of Paul's faith from how he had lived among them. So what manner of men were they? They were givers. Open-handed givers of a supply that will never run out. That's something that jumped out at me. Notice he calls it our gospel in verse 5. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come into you in word only. So even though he gave it away, it's still his. I love that. That the gospel is something that you get to share and give it to other people, but you don't lose it when you give it away. Most things, if you give something away, you don't have it anymore. The gospel has a supply that's good, that is sufficient for all people who will ever believe. So you give it and you share it, and it just gives you more joy as you see them embrace it. And you've not lost anything. You've gained the opportunity to possibly have another brother or sister that will get alongside of you and strive together for the faith of the gospel, or you've gained the possibility that they'll hate you and persecute you so you can show the value of the gospel. But guess what, brothers and sisters? You're winners either way. Give this treasure away and see what way God's going to make the treasure more glorious, either through your being persecuted and being hated for it, or with other people believing and coming alongside and laboring you and encouraging with you. Laboring with you and encouraging you. I said it the third time. So, we give it, but we still have it. And it is good. It's so good that we walk away from everything else to make it our own. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They heard this, they received this message, and they walked away from all their gods. They turned to God from idols to serve a true and a living God. And that they waited for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That they realized that nothing else offers me the glory of a returning victorious King who has conquered death and delivered us from wrath to come. For that, they would give up everything. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's worth everything. It's worth everything. So we move on from they offered a treasure to they displayed unwavering trust in God, which we've already touched on, but let's mine the rest of that out. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. This first word for suffered is primarily a word that is associated with physical abuse. And the word for mistreated refers to public disgrace and even legal abuse. They were unjustly judged and made prisoners when they had committed no crime. It meant to treat shamefully, insultingly, and outrageously in public and with intent to humiliate. How do you know if a person really believes in their message or in their cause? If they suffer physically, emotionally, and socially, being publicly scorned, ridiculed, and humiliated, but they still stay the course, then they're really committed. But if at the first sign of opposition they quit, what does that tell you? They didn't really believe their message themselves, did they? So we see here that he's saying the fact that we, after suffering and being mistreated, didn't just give up. If we were just trying to gain glory and prestige, we're failing. We're getting beat up and put in jail instead and publicly scorned. If we're just trying to get money off of you, it's not working, because he goes on to say, we'll see next week, we wouldn't even take money from you but worked day and night so that we wouldn't be a harm to any of you, so that we could eat the fruit of our own hands and not be dependent on you, so it wouldn't be a stumbling block to the gospel and you wouldn't have any reason to accuse us and not believe that we were sincere. So he's saying right here that even though they suffered physically and they were publicly humiliated, the fact that they continued with boldness showed that their exhortation did not come from error, so they weren't wrong about what they were saying, or impurity, bad motives for personal gain, or deceit, that they weren't trying to manipulate. He actually points that out in the verse 5 too, where he says that we didn't come to you with flattery of speech. We weren't just trying to make you like us by saying nice things about you. On the contrary, you know what Paul's saying about the Thessalonians? You guys are idolaters and sinners who are ensnared by your sin, and if you don't repent by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you by faith in the gospel, you're all going to be under the wrath of God and go to hell. That's not a seeker-sensitive message. He's not coming to try to get people to like him so they'll follow him. That's dangerous. And it's very easy to do. There's some very large churches that won't even mention the word sin these days. And the reason they won't mention it is because they're trying to build people up by offering them a better life, or offering them or telling them how good they are and the power of positive thinking. That might have some of the words that are in the gospel. They might even use the word Jesus. But the gospel is that you're ensnared by your sin and you need a redeemer. And Paul preached that gospel. Paul preached that unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Paul preached that whoever lives after the flesh shall die, but if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Paul preached Romans 8, where he said, Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of deed, neither indeed can be. You can't fix yourself. That's not a popular message, but that's what Paul brought. And when he did, he suffered. And when he suffered, he didn't care. Why? Because he was pursuing this treasure of eternal life in obedience to his King, who is his Lord Jesus Christ, who had entrusted him with the gospel, that he was a steward that would give an account. And one day he had his eyes on eternity and knew he would die. And he wanted to say, I have been faithful over a few things. And he wanted to be ruler over many. When we stand, we display this unwavering trust in God, and it adorns the gospel. When you share the gospel and somebody calls you an idiot and you love them and you share it with them again, you don't argue and say, I know you are, but what am I? Or I'm rubber and you're glue. We don't do those sorts of things. We don't come back with attacks. The servant of the Lord doesn't strive and argue, but he continues patient and long-suffering, enduring hardship as a good soldier. Not coming back with tit for tat and winning arguments. It's not what we're doing. We're loving and sharing this good news. Oh, brother, sister, if you believe this, you'll live. And if you don't, you'll die, and I want you to live. And if you're not convinced yet, I know it's the Holy Spirit that has to do it. I'm not going to argue into the kingdom of God anyway, but I'll show you with love and compassion. That's the kind of character, this unwavering trust in God, not in his own power to manipulate or convince, that he had displayed, and it had caused him to suffer, and he continued doing it anyway. And that adorns the gospel. See, these apostles believed that God was in total control of everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Even when people are persecuted, yep. Christians get their head chopped off over in Egypt by Muslims, God's in control of that? Yes, I'm talking everything. I'm talking a dust particle flying around in the outer, most remotest parts of the universe. God's in control of it, and he says it's mine. They believed that. So they would just be obedient to what God said, and whatever happened, they believed God was going to use it anyway, and they didn't cower. And they didn't fall away. Because they had this faith in a powerful God who was ordaining all things, even their suffering, for their good and his ultimate glory. So they just stood. Acts 2, 22-24, Peter, speaking of Jesus' death, he says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death, the worst sin that ever happened was a crucifixion of Christ. Can I get an amen on that? Predetermined plan of God. Who crushed him? He was bruised for our iniquity, but it was the Lord that bruised him. So God ordained it. Why? To bring about great good. I'm going to tell you, any bruise you've ever gotten, He did it for your good and for His glory. They believed that, so they stood. They had the faith to stand because they had a big God, not a little one. And they had an unwavering trust in this big God. So they stood. They knew that God had raised this Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, up from the dead. So even if somebody killed us, we didn't have to worry because we have eternal life. So they'd stand even in the face of death, which 11 of the 12 apostles, guess how they died? Violent deaths by the sword. Drugged to death, one of them. Not drugged, but drugged to death by horses. One of them was pulled apart. Peter was hung on a cross upside down. Another one was crucified. I can't remember who that was. Timothy was stoned to death with stones in India. All of them, they stood. Well, why were they able to stand? Why would they stand through all that? Why didn't they just go and believe the gospel in a corner of a room somewhere so that they could go to heaven and not worry about anybody else? Because they were entrusted. They were approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. And they were stewards and they knew they'd give an account. And they couldn't. And we can't. So we go. We not only believe that God's in total control of everything and gives us this unwavering trust, but we believe that God has called us to preach this message, to proclaim this message. In Acts 5, Peter and John were commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they said, we must obey God rather than men, that it is a matter of obedience of our King. If you really see Jesus as your King, you obey what He says. Jesus went as far as to say that... Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If Jesus is not your Lord, he will not be your Savior. So they stood, believing we must be obedient. This is not optional. Just as much as thou shalt not kill, go and make disciples. So they went. And it caused them to suffer. And when they suffered, they stood. Why? Because they believed God was in total control of everything. They believed that endurance through trials was the path to salvation as it evidenced their faith. Philippians 1, 28 through 29, we've already mentioned it, but let's look at it from this, that endurance through trials is the path to salvation and evidences our faith. Remember, in no way alarmed by your adversaries, which is a sign of destruction to them, that God hasn't given them faith and they're on their way toward death, but it's a sign of salvation to you, and that too from God, that God has given you faith, so therefore you have opponents. And it's been granted to you to believe this so strongly for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake, that we won't fall away. So they believed the path to glory was a path through suffering. So they weren't shocked by it. So they had this character of unwavering trust that adorned the gospel and that showed that their message was not from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. Thus, when they suffered, they were able to go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Counted worthy by who? God. What's it saying? God counted you worthy to suffer for His name. In other words, it's saying God ordained this suffering that happened, and that's a privilege that I get to go through, and it's part of my path one day to glory. That's what they're saying. If it was just happenstance, there'd be no reason for... The persecutors weren't counting them worthy. It's talking about God counting them worthy, isn't it? Just like Peter and John in Acts 5, Paul and Silas and Timothy had the boldness in their God to speak the gospel amid much opposition. The word for opposition here is agon. What word do you think we get from that? Agony. In much agony. That it was a difficult path. And they had the confidence, the boldness in their God, the trust in their God to speak the gospel amid much agony. A faithful Christian does not fall away in times of trial and tribulation and persecution. Their trust in God sustains them, and thus they become more fruitful. Because trust in God in those times shows that it's true, that our exhortation, this paraklesis, okay? That's the word for our exhortation, paraklesis, parakaleo. We're calling you alongside. Para is where we get the word paragraph. It's words that are like, that are similar, that go together, alongside one another, same sorts of thoughts. Parakaleo is, kaleo is to call out to you. So when we're calling people to the gospel, we're calling out to them to come beside of us. We're not telling them to go somewhere we're not going. We're telling them to walk with us. So our exhortation, our parakaleo, our calling out to you, it doesn't come from error or importunity or, from error, from impurity or way of deceit. It doesn't come from these false motives. And if the way you know that is I'm walking that way too and I'm telling you to walk with me. If I was really walking toward destruction, I'd turn around. I obviously believe my message and I'm calling out to you to walk with me to glory. Because I trust God that even when I suffer, it's in His will. And you'll suffer with me, but walk with me, and you'll go to glory when it's over. They bring the message because they believe the message. They persevere in trial because they believe the message. Let's look again. I've already looked at this once. But it goes so well with this unwavering trust in God that I want to read it again in 2 Corinthians 4. Turn with me there. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. See this, once again, this tribulation that they're going through, these trials, these persecutions. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the suffering He went through, we imitate Him in obedience, therefore we suffer as well. That's what it's saying here. Carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. As people see us suffer, it shows that we really believe the message. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. What's the effect of believing? Speaking. I believed, therefore I spoke. You believe, and it leads to speaking. We also believed, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So we know that in the same way that Jesus was faithful even to the point of death and God raised Him up, we know that if we're faithful and we walk the path of obedience, that when we die, God will raise us up even if we're killed. For all things are for your sakes, that I'm walking this path of obedience in order to model for you that I really believe this. All these things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people might cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us, it's doing something. Your light affliction is doing something. It's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They had this trust in God because they had an eternal perspective instead of temporary and here and now. So we've seen here that they had a treasure, that they offered a treasure from God, that a man of God, a man or woman of God, is offering something. They're wanting to be givers, not getters. That they display an unwavering trust in God, and that they take seriously being tested by God. Verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We'll stop there for now, and we'll pick up the last half of the verse in just a second. This word for approved is... it means testing, evaluating, proving, or examining both things and people. This is not saying that God saw something good in Paul and wanted Paul on His team. That's kind of what comes to our mind. Paul was approved by God, so Paul was good enough to be a minister of the gospel. God saw something special in Paul. That's not what this is saying. This approved word is different than, you know, like kid tested, mother approved. You see that in cereal commercials. The kid thought it tasted good. Mom thought it was healthy enough. It passed the test. It passed the mustard. So therefore, it could carry the message. That's not this word. This is the same word used in Luke 14:19. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to prove them. I'm going to go put them to work. Are they showing that the oxen were good enough? No, they're going to use them. And what if the oxen doesn't know how to plow very well? What do? They train them to be better plowers, right? They start using what is theirs, and whatever isn't good enough in the oxen, they prove it. They train it to be a good plow ox. Galatians 6:3-4, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each man must, the word for examine is this same word, examine his own work. Does that mean look at yourself to see if your work is good, or does it mean look at yourself and if it's not good, repent? Examine yourself is it's seeing what is lacking and making it better. So it's got something that's true there that is the item, and they're making it better. Here we see that God puts His man through the furnace of affliction before He uses him. 1 Peter 1:6-7, we see this idea. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof, guess what word it is? It's the same word here for approved. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're proving this fine silver or gold, you're putting it in the fire in order to do what to it? To purify it, to burn out the impurities that are there. That the suffering, Paul is saying, we've been put through this suffering, and this suffering has only gotten the impurities out of us to make us better ministers of the gospel. That's them being approved by God so that they would continue to speak with more boldness and with more certitude and be more convincing by what they had been through. That they would be more in earnest. James 1, 2 through 4, same thought. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same word. The testing of your faith produces the endurance, and endurance's perfect work is that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you suffer, it's doing something. When you go and you present the gospel and somebody gets mad, you think, I must have done it wrong. The Bible says no. Not necessarily. Sometimes you are just being a jerk, maybe. I don't know. But if you go with humility and just share the gospel in its purity with love, and people hate you for it, and you suffer, the suffering is purposeful. It approves you, and it makes you more convincing in your testimony. It makes you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It purifies what is lacking in you, what is not there. Romans 5, 3 through 5, same thought. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. The word for proven character, same word. Approved by God, proven character. And proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The suffering is necessary to make a man ready to carry the gospel with the hope that is befitting of the gospel. When you've went and you've had to hold on to Jesus alone because everything else is being stripped away from you, and you go and you keep presenting this gospel and you say, yeah, but Jesus is good. He's a treasure. He will get you through it. He is our hope. He is the trophy at the end. He is what we get. It's the gospel of God, and you gain God in the end. And I have that hope even though everything else has been taken away. That's the man that is ready and purified by the fire, by the furnace of affliction, to be ready to be someone who God uses to bring people to Himself. You want to know why the church is so ineffectual today? Too much prosperity. You want to know why there's so much prosperity? Often I think it's because we've not been bold enough to proclaim the gospel, so we've missed out on this being approved by God. We've not been diligent to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to take it to people who don't love it. We're content to huddle up with other people who are like-minded. David mentioned at the beginning of the service today how wonderful it is to be with like-minded people. It is. But I think sometimes we take that to the point to where we huddle up with like-minded people, avoid people who don't know the gospel, don't take it to them, and don't care if they go to hell. I think that's the problem. But when we go there, when we do that, sometimes it'll get messy. Yep, sure will. Sometimes you'll suffer and people will reject you, and you might be persecuted, and you might endure tribulations. Yep. And you might have an opportunity to adorn the gospel when that happens. But instead, we huddle up with our little holy groups and sing kumbaya together around the fire while the world goes to hell. And we refused to do the very thing that would bring about the very thing that would purify you completely and make you meet for the Master's use. That's the problem. That's the problem. Suffering is necessary to make a man ready to carry the gospel with the hope that is befitting the gospel. When God has proven His messenger by suffering, man-pleasing fades away. When a man has been faithful and suffered, he holds to the hope of the gospel all the more tightly and all the more convincingly. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what manner of man we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia. Had they not received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of much tribulation, then Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere wouldn't have taken notice. It was the very persecution and endurance through persecution that made them like the apostles and like the Lord Jesus Christ. when we sit on it, we miss that. We can't experience that because nothing happens. We're not really even a church at that point. You know what we are when you're not trying to make the gospel known. Country club, perhaps. But a church is the church militant, the called out ones who are parakaleo, called alongside to take this gospel into the darkness. That's the church's job. Are you a follower of Christ? Until you are a follower of Christ, you're not approved of God, validated by the display of faith to be entrusted with the gospel. Mark 8:34-38. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, it's a good idea that he deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But if not, that's good enough too, as long as he believes in me." No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that at all. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, prerequisite, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. It is a certainty. That is decreed. If you wish to save your life, you're going to be damned. You will die. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives up his life and says, I'll follow you no matter what, if he loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, that's the one that will be saved, and that's the one that will make kingdom impact. That's the one that's approved to God, approved by God. That's the one that believes, and therefore he speaks. A disciple who doesn't make disciples is not a disciple. You can't be a disciple who doesn't make disciples, because disciples make disciples. It's what we do. It's who we are. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but all of us make disciples. And when we do, we suffer. And the suffering approves us in the sight of God and in the sight of men. The suffering is brought about by God and approves you in the sight of God and the sight of men. It purifies what is lacking in you. Well, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. In other words, Jesus is saying here, this is Jesus. He says, if you're in this adulterous and sinful generation and you start suffering physically or emotionally and being... what was the words that were used there? That the two words, the physical abuse and public disgrace. And if that public disgrace causes you to shrink from me instead of persevering through, Jesus says he's going to be ashamed of you when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We'll be unashamed and we'll suffer. And our patient suffering will display hope. And the hope becomes an example. And the gospel spreads to more and more who see your hope. And then they partake of that hope. And they spread it as well. That's what turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. And that's what's lacking in our powerless American churches that are losing influence every day. While the gospel is exploding in persecuted China, and it's exploding in India, and it's exploding in Africa, and it's dying here. Why? Because ours is a cultural Christianity that costs nothing and is worth nothing. We're not approved by God because we've done nothing to display the message in our lives. We say it with our mouth and our lives are far from it. And often we don't even say it with our mouths. Because if we really said the true gospel with our mouths to an adulterous generation, they'd hate you for it and it would prove you. And God would use that to bring some people to Himself. But it's gone. That's the past tense of testing. But that's not the only testing that a faithful messenger takes seriously. Says we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. That God is examining our heart. We aren't men pleasers. Galatians 1:10. Paul says, "I'm not. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Not that. But we recognize that there's someone else that we must be pleasing. Did you know you can please God? You can't earn favor with God. That's given to you solely by Jesus Christ. But as His Spirit lives in you and you are indwelled by the Spirit and walk in the power of the Spirit, that God sees more of that fallen image of man that was fallen, that was marred in the fall. He sees that restored and He's pleased by what He sees. He is. And that we should seek to please God. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10. "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's still in the Bible. Even if you're Reformed, that's still in the Bible. And if your Reformed doesn't have that in it, then your Reformed is wrong. Because we believe the Bible, not a system that we're comfortable with where everything fits together nice and pretty in our minds and we can just figure it all out. No, this isn't the Bible. 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5. "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." And we take that serious. That only God can judge me, that scares me to death. I'm not going to tattoo it on my arm because every time I look at it, I get chill bumps. God is judging you. And that's big. So I examine myself and I better be holy. I better be in this for the right motives. I better be doing it right. I better be doing it at all. Because only God can judge me, and you better bet He will, because He's a righteous judge and He can't even look at sin. Yeah. Conscience of nothing against myself. And that's where we all need to at least be there, not under the power of any known sin. We need to be conscious of nothing against ourselves. But then realize that even when you're not feeling guilty, it don't mean you're not. So we need to say, "God, search my heart and show me what's lacking still. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts." Cody, sometimes I find you exemplary in this, where Cody is introspective, looks, pokes, a little, why am I doing what I'm doing? God, help me see why that I'm doing, because the why matters as much as the what. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's what we're seeking. In Hebrews 13:17, again, especially for elders and leaders in the church, obey. It tells parishioners to obey the leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Guys, a true minister, a true man of God, a true woman of God, a servant of the living God, we come to give, not to get. We have something we're bringing to people. We have such trust in God that we don't fall away at signs of opposition or discouragement. And we recognize that the testing of God in the form of trials and tribulations is part of His design, and we look to what God will do through that instead of concentrating on that alone, so we're not discouraged. It gives us hope. And we realize that we will give an account, that God examines our hearts. Take all those things to heart. Walk in these things. Live these things out. And I believe, just crazy enough to believe, as we live this out by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ will build His church like He said He would. Amen. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, God, please use your Word. God, I pray that the insufficiency of Your messenger is as You'll just hide me. I realize that I'm truly a clay pot. And I thank You for the treasure of the truth and whatever elements of truth that were brought forth, that You would build Your body up, that You would nourish them, that You would purify them, that You would sanctify them, that You'd wash Your people with this, with the Word. I pray whatever was if there was dross, if there was anything that was wrong, inaccurate, or presented in the wrong way, Father, that you'll forgive me of that, that you'll help continue to purify me as well, and that you won't let it do any damage to your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.